So this morning we're going to launch into a new sermon series, which I think is most profound. It might not look that or sound that overwhelming, but I think it could be. Because at its core in this series, we will ask one question: who is this God that we love? We've given this series the title, God Has a Name. Why do we do that? Well, because names are important, especially in the biblical record. What's in a name? What is the story behind your name? My name is James C. Welch. That's all I ever use, is the C. My middle name was to be chosen after my grandfather, Chester Columbus Welch. Yeah, right? They had two options. One of them was a little more socially acceptable, and I at least got the more socially acceptable, in my mind, name, and I was not named after some Italian explorer. But I never share that. It's always C, you know, except in seminary where good theological people go by their middle names, you know, J. Gresham Machen and C. Charles C., well, whatever. I was always, you know what. When we came to name our own children, though, we had a handicap, because Christy and I were both at the time school teachers. And you'll know immediately what I mean if you are a school teacher, because we would go through this list of names and you'd get this name and like, well, that's not going to happen because I know that kid. And I'm not going to have my kid like that kid. And so, you know, we had to go through a lot of names. When parents are bringing their children to be dedicated, I will often ask them, you know, how did you come up with the name of your child? How did you name them? And some of the stories are fascinating. Others, they just selected, which is fine. But we often have trouble naming our children because we connect a name with character. And that happens a lot in the scriptures as well. We identify a name with someone's identity, with their story. So in this title for this sermon series, we're going to explore something about God and His name. And as we do that, we will discover His character. And why are we doing this? Because what you believe about God will shape who you are. As we begin 2025, let's sharpen our focus on who we are becoming by looking at who God is. For me, and probably for you, for most of us in this room, God is the creator. He's the creator of all that's good and beautiful and true. We see Him in the pages of Scripture. We see Him in Jesus of Nazareth. But when I say God in this culture of ours today, people think all kinds of things. Depending on their background, depending on where they were born, or their language, or their religion, or how much access they search on the internet. At the heart of this series is one question: who is God? And I want you to explore so much more than is He a he, or is He a she, or a they, or is my front yard full of the divine, or am I part of the divine? Does God vote Republican? Does He vote Democrat? Maybe He's a libertarian. Today, many people are asking, is God even good for this world? Fewer and fewer people will answer yes. To many, God and religion are just an endless source of violence and hatred and bigotry and hypocrisy and really bad music. Who is this God we love or hate, or worship, or blaspheme, or trust, or fear, or believe in, or discuss, or cuss in the name of, bow to, make jokes about, or most of the time, who is this God that we just ignore? See, I would argue that how you answer the question, who is God, will define you. A.W. Tozer wrote in The Knowledge of the Holy, "What comes into your minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Really? It's the most important thing about us? More than our gender or our sexuality or our ethnicity or our family of origin or where we grew up or what college we went to or our tax bracket or whether our sport is American football or football? Absolutely. Because the truth is, we become what we worship. A.W. Tozer goes on. He writes, "We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from a man a complete answer to the question, 'What comes to mind when you think about God?' we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man." See, your view of God will shape the destiny of your life. If you think of God as a homophobic racist and mad at the world, and this distorted vision of reality will shape you into what? A religious bigot who is, wait for it, homophobic, racist, and mad at the world. If you think of God as a left coast educated LGBTQ affirming progressive, that will shape you into the stereotype of the wealthy bohemian with the "We will not tolerate intolerance" on the bumper sticker of your Prius. If you think of God as a cosmic version of a life coach, he's there to maximize your life, that will shape you into a self-helpy yuppie, even if you dress it up and call it, "I'm just following Jesus." See, people do what they do because of what they believe about God. The ISIS terrorist will plow through New Orleans on New Year's Day because of his belief about God. The prosperity gospel preacher is going to get out of his Hummer after a late night drinks with Kanye West. The Hindu is going to sacrifice a goat to Shiva. The African witch doctor will sacrifice a little baby boy. The U.S. Army sniper will say a prayer before he shoots. The peace activist will risk her neck to stop another war because she believes in Jesus' teaching about we gotta love our enemies. The Catholic nun's gonna give up any kind of a normal life to live in poverty and work for social change. And all of these men and women, they do this because of what they believe about God. So clearly, what we think about God, it matters. Who God is has a profound impact on who we are. But here's the problem. When we figure out what God is like, we usually end up with a God who looks an awful lot like us. God created man in his own image, and we return the favor and create God in our own image. But we all have a theology of God. Years ago, Rolling Stone reported on an interview they had with a celebrity. He had grown up in the church, but left the church when he was in college because, quote, he couldn't believe in a God who would limit sex to one man and one woman for life. Now, the shocking part is not the sex part. I mean, it is the modern world. What is shocking is the logic, the bizarre twist of logic. I couldn't believe in a God who, fill in the blank, as if what we think and what we feel about God is an accurate barometer for what he is actually like. See, the Bible writers, they come at it from an entirely different perspective. From Moses to Matthew, they assume that we have no idea what God is like. And in fact, a lot of what we do think about God and what he is like is wrong. And don't think that if you go to church or even if you're a believer, you're off the hook. Jesus spent a lot of time doing what? Helping religious people see that what they thought about God was wrong too. You've heard it said, but I say. Or he'll start a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then what he says it's like is nothing like how people thought in his day. You see, the Bible and Jesus, they say the starting point for all theology is the realization that two things are true. We don't know what God is like, but we can learn. But to learn, we have to go to the source. We need revelation, small r. We need revelation. God has to tell us what he's like. And that is going to lead us up with Moses to the top of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 34, we discover the first description of the character of God and one of the most quoted passages in the entire scripture. Exodus 34 invites us to a lifetime of pondering the depths and the mysteries of the character of God. And that is our journey. God has a name. And to properly understand the context for these verses in Exodus 34, we need to understand, I think, the book of Exodus itself. It's a good excuse for us to learn the book of Exodus in 15 minutes. Because our passage for the next 5 or 6 weeks is not found in a vacuum, but it's within the flow of a very important book, the second book of the Bible. So, if you have your Bibles, Exodus, you can flip through as we go. We will go fast. The biblical context for this series, Exodus is the second book in the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus. And it picks up the biblical story right where Genesis 50 left off. Abraham's grandson Jacob and his family of 70 people had made their way down to Egypt. One of his sons, Joseph, had gained the favor of Pharaoh and been elevated to second in command in Egypt. So the family lived and grew in Egypt. It was a safe haven for many years. After a few hundred years, the story of Exodus begins. The word Exodus is taken from the major event that happens in the book, and that's where Israel leaves Egypt, their exodus from Egypt. But the book also has a second half of it, which takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. But in Egypt, Exodus says this about the Israelites. Chapter 1, verse 7. They were fruitful and multiplied and filled the land. Where have you heard that before? It's a deliberate phrase which echoes the blessing God gave humanity back in the garden. Genesis 1:28, fill the world and multiply. There's a bigger story going on here. When humanity forfeited the blessing of God by their sin and rebellion, God's response is to choose Abraham and his family through which to bless the world, restore the order of Eden. So let's look at the structure of Exodus. You can divide Exodus into 5 sections. You can divide it into all kinds, but we're going to use 5. Part 1, there's slavery in Egypt, Exodus 1 through 4. The book opens with a new Pharaoh who does not see Israel as a blessing, as the Pharaoh did under Joseph, when Joseph was alive. They're multiplying immigrants, these Israelites, and they are now a threat to his own power. So just as in Genesis, there's a rebellion at the beginning, so Pharaoh rebels against God. And Pharaoh tries to destroy the Israelites by enslaving them. It gets bad, and it gets really bad when all the Israelite boys are going to be drowned in the Nile River. If you look at the biblical story, this Pharaoh is the worst ruler that we've seen so far. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that he can murder innocent children and call it good. Egypt's become worse than Babylon, and Israel cries out for help. And so God puts his hand on what's going on. And an Israelite mother wants to save her child. You know, she puts him in the basket, puts him in the Nile River, and where does he end up? He ends up growing up in the household of Pharaoh. That child is Moses. And at the burning bush, eventually later in his life, Moses appears, God appears to Moses and says, you're going to go back to Pharaoh and release, order him to release my people. And Abraham, and Moses is like, no, he's going to resist me. But God says, go anyway, because he plans to bring justice to Egypt in the form of plagues, and he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Part 2, Exodus 5 through 15. Moses goes back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. But what does it mean when it says he hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, I think it's important to read this carefully within the context and to read it in its sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. No implication that God caused it. God proceeds then through the first five plagues, each one confronting Pharaoh and his gods. And every time God gives Pharaoh a chance to humble himself before God, but he refuses. And in the second five plagues, then you begin to read this hardened his heart, or that his heart grew hard. And he begins doing his own will, and in the second set of plagues, we begin to hear that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I think the point is, even though God knew Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him many chances to submit, to repent, to do what was right. But at some point, God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil will so that God can accomplish his redemptive purposes. And he lures Pharaoh into his own destruction, and he saves his own people. And with the final plague, the night of the Passover, you know, the Hebrew babies had been killed years ago. Now God says, we're going to have them escape because God will kill the firstborn sons of Egypt. And unlike Pharaoh, God provided a means of escape for anybody who wanted to take advantage. And you would kill a lamb, you'd paint the lamb's blood on the doorpost of your home, and when the angel of death came, he would pass over your home. And Exodus kind of stops right there, explains all about Passover and the significance of that for the Israeli people moving forward. And so they begin this Passover celebration down through till today. And the Israelite slaves, they escape Egypt when Pharaoh changes his mind. One final showdown, he's got to go after them, he changes his mind. They walk through the ocean on dry land, and when Egypt tries to do it, the waters destroy them. And what's interesting is this section of Exodus ends with the first song of the sea, or the first song of praise in the Bible. And the end of that in Exodus 15, the last verse of Exodus 15, says that the Lord reigns as king. And the song retells in poetry what the kingdom of God is really all about. You see, God's on a mission to confront the evil of this world. He's on a mission to redeem those enslaved to that evil and to bring them to the promised land where they can live in his presence. Part 3, they're out, they're free, there's grumbling in the wilderness. They sing their song and the story takes a rather surprising turn. They move through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai and they get really hungry and they get really thirsty. And what do they want to do? They want to go back to Egypt. And they start criticizing God, they start criticizing Moses. What'd you bring us out here for? And as readers, I think we're supposed to wonder, is it possible for the heart of Israel to get as hard as the heart of Pharaoh? And we're left with that haunting question, what's going to happen as they arrive at Mount Sinai? Part 4 of the book is the covenant at Sinai, Exodus 19 to 31. The second half of the book, it picks up right as Moses arrives with the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. And they enter into this covenant relationship with God. It's a huge plot point in the entire scripture. They develop God's promises. In this moment, they develop the promises God made to Abraham and what's going to happen. And God tells them how they can become a kingdom of priests. And they offer and accept that. They say, we'll do it. And God appears on the mountain in the form of a cloud. And Moses goes up into the cloud. He gets the Ten Commandments. There's 52 other commandments that kind of help explain those first 10. And they say, we're going to do this. And Moses writes down the laws and the social justice that will shape how Israel is supposed to be different from every other nation on earth. And after their rebellion in the garden, they are going to have, once again, access to the presence of God through these descendants of Abraham. And in Exodus 25 through 31, they detail the architectural blueprints. How can the presence of God be among us? And he tells them how to build a tabernacle, a moving tent in which God will dwell. There's an outer courtyard, there's the altar, you know, the schematic of it. But what's interesting is there's a lot of details in these chapters that we just skim over. But a lot of the things, like there's a lot of things decorated with flowers and angels and gold and jewels. And what's the point of all of that? I think the tabernacle was to be a portable Eden where God and Israel can live in the same space together. God can be there. And that's how it should have worked. That's how it should have happened in theory. Part 5 is the construction of the tabernacle. But it opens in the first three chapters of that section. As it gets into the actual building of the tabernacle, it returns to a story or a narrative in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. Moses is up receiving the blueprints. The people are down doing what? Breaking the first two commandments before they've even gotten the final version. They ask Moses' brother Aaron to make them a golden calf so they can worship it. That's what saved them from Egypt. And even as the presence of God is hovering on top of the mountain, they're breaking this no idols and no other gods command. And what follows really is crucial to the rest of the whole biblical story and how we understand who God is, because this is where we discover Exodus 34, who God is. And God invites Moses into his anger and into his pain. He vents his feeling and says, I just assume wipe out the whole nation. But after listening, Moses intercedes and he appeals to the character of God and saying this would mean going back on his covenant promises to Abraham. And God relents. He accepts Moses' prayer. And while trying to bring, he does bring justice to those who instigated the idolatry. He forgives the nation. He renews the covenant a second time. In other words, God is full of mercy. But he must deal with evil if he is going to be good. And above all else, God is faithful to his promises, even though his people are committed to unfaithfulness. So they renew the covenant, Exodus 35 through 39, and they build the tabernacle, and it all comes to a climax in Exodus chapter 40. The tabernacle is finished. The glorious presence, the Shekinah glory of God resides in this tabernacle, and our hopes are high. But what happens at the end? Moses gets ready to go into the tabernacle, and what happens? He can't go in. He's prevented. He is blocked. And the book of Exodus, it just ends right there. Israel has so damaged their relationship with God more than we have ever realized. And the book, which may have opened with Pharaoh's threats against Israel, it comes to the end and we learn what? Who might be the worst enemy the Israelites have? Themselves. The sin and idolatry of God's people is now the greatest threat to the covenant promises. It's not Pharaoh. It never was. And so how is God going to reconcile this conflict between holy and good in his presence with the sin and the corruption of his own people? Well, that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. That's a little beyond our scope. You see, in the story of Exodus, and it is a story, the whole Bible is a story. It's a story about God. We want to make it a story about us. We want to make the Bible a story about how to get ahead in life, or how to have great sex, or to fix up our portfolio or just to be happy. And yeah, there's a lot of success principles in the scriptures, but honestly, that's not what the story is about. If you strip the Bible down to its core, it is a story about God and how about we are to relate to Him. And in the story, there are moments when the doors swing wide open and we get a brand new, a compelling, and at times a terrifying view of who this God is. And often these moments, they take place on top of a mountain. And that's where we will be in this series, on top of the mountain, on top of Mount Sinai. In our immediate context, in Exodus 33, we get to eavesdrop on this conversation I've hinted at between God and Moses. And Moses is asking for God to go with the Israelites every step of the way. I'm not going to go and lead these people if you're not with me. But Moses does not want to leave Sinai without the promised presence of God. I'm not going to do this unless I know you're going to be with me. And God says in Exodus 33, verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name.'" Then Moses says in verse 18, "Now, show me your glory." Verse 19, "And the Lord said, 'I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence.'" So God has a name. And the next morning, Moses gets up early. He climbs up to Mount Sinai. And we read the rest, really, which is the most staggering of paragraphs in the entire Bible. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5, our text for the next 5 weeks. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation.'" See, everything changes at that moment in the book of Exodus. It is one of the few places in the entire scripture where God describes himself. He says, "This is what I'm like." You see, this is ground zero for theology. And it's not what we'd expect. What do? When we teach theology, we talk about God in philosophic categories. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. But when God describes himself, he starts with his name, Yahweh, and he talks about what we would call his character. He's compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. And the list goes on. And that makes sense. Starting with the omnis, omni this, omni that. It's kind of like somebody asking me about my wife, and I'll tell them her age and her height and her weight and her, you know, whatever. But what they want to know is what she's like. What's her personality? What's she passionate about? What makes her her? See, we can recite a list of what God is, and they might all be true. But what makes him, him? I think that's why this passage in Exodus is such a breath of fresh air. It turns out God is better than any of us could ever imagine. In this passage, we see that the core of God's character is rooted in the truth of his generous mercy and his loyal love, which means anger is not his primary attribute. His anger and judgment, they are an important theme, but it's not the whole story. God's core character is one of generous love that created the world and longs for its restoration with Him. But as we begin this series talking about God, let me make one thing very clear. Preaching a sermon series about God is terrifying in light of what's at stake. That you might walk away every Sunday morning with a wrong view of God scares me. We need to do this right. But in the end, well, I'm not God. And there is a mystery to God that none of us will ever quite figure out. Because we are dealing with someone who is totally unlike anyone else in the universe. And it's not like we'll finish this series and lean back on our chairs and say to ourselves, oh, we got this. That's not how this works. At one point in Exodus, Moses asks God, what's your name? Exodus 3, verse 14. And God answers, I am who I am. Well, that clarifies things. God can be mysterious and vague and elusive and hard to catch at times. At the top of Mount Sinai was a cloud, not an engineering scheme. So perhaps we need to start this series with the prayer of Moses in Exodus 33:18. Then Moses said, now, show me your glory. Even if all we see is a glimpse and all we hear is an echo, it is more than worth this journey together. But before we start on the journey, you need to ask yourself, do I have the courage to step into the cloud? See, it's one thing to sit through a sermon series on the nature of God. It is another thing to scale a mountain in the middle of the desert and plunge headfirst into the darkness of a cloud. We'll spend the next few weeks trying to wrap our heads and our hearts around Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Let me begin by asking you to respond in advance to this series. Let me invite you to a posture of worship and response. Are you willing to do three things? Number one, will you memorize Exodus 34, 6, and 7 during this series? We haven't printed it out for you because it's been Christmas and I didn't think about it. Maybe we'll do it next week. But you know what? You have a 3x5 card at home. You have a pen or a pencil. You can open your Bible to Exodus 34, 6, and write down 6 and 7 on the 3x5 card and put it somewhere prominent. Stick it in your pocket, guys, so that when you reach in for your keys, or we don't have to do that anymore, whatever, it's there. Memorize it. I don't care what version it's in, just so it's from the Bible. Number two, will you respond positively to God's invitation to intimacy? Because that's what this is all about. God revealing to us His name was an act of intimacy. And this follows His desire to dwell in their midst in the tabernacle. The tent was His presence with them. It's a sign of the withness of God. He wants to be with them. He wants to be with us. And if you thought about your prayer life, how formal is it? Does God, who has revealed His name to us, maybe we need to start praying a little differently. Amen. That we could start with greater and deeper intimacy with that God. We've just celebrated Christmas, and Jesus, Yahweh, takes on flesh. He has drawn near to us. Will we draw near to Him? Christmas Eve, we talked about 1 John 1. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may what? Have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John's saying that the words of Yahweh, God, declared about Himself in Exodus 34, has now been clothed with flesh and blood. The same glory of God revealed on Mount Sinai has now been revealed in Jesus. Will you let these Sundays in the Word shape your life? Will you respond positively to a season of change and growth? And number three, will you be willing to bear His name? Who will you be on Monday morning at work in light of what we've talked about on Sunday? Who will you be around the lunch table? Will you bear God's name as you live? God is asking us to bear His name, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. He's asking His followers to bear His name. We don't always do it that well, do we? But are we willing to share in that calling? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you do these things that I've called you to do, you will be called the sons of your Father in heaven. You see, there will be a resemblance. You'll look like Him. I'm invested in this place as you are. I want us to be a community that bears a resemblance to who God is. That we will bear His name and we will bless the world by living out His calling within us. Can we do it? Can we commit? Just memorize the two verses. Respond to God's invitation to greater intimacy with Him and be willing to bear His name. You see, the call to abandon yourself to a dangerous and risky, I won't stop for anything in my pursuit of God faith is serious, and it takes some risk. And I hope this series will give you the courage to climb up to the top of the mountain, no matter what we're going to find at the top, and enter the cloud of the very presence of God and discover who God is. Let's pray. Father, as we begin to march up the hill, the mountain, I pray that this series might deepen our willingness to be intimate with You and to bear Your name, that we might be a church family who resembles our God because we have met Him and we know Him, not about Him, but we know Him. In Jesus' name, amen.